One more time, we're going to look into Matthew before we move on. Matthew 25 is where we'll be. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I will refer to it all. It contains two parables and then the judgment. But in verse 31, I want to begin. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the worship that we've had up to this point and continues now in the word. We pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts and even to speak to anybody who might be watching this at home or later on. We pray that this would be a call that is heeded. This would be a motivation that is definitely used in our lives and their lives. We pray that you would help us to always maintain our position before you, and not being saved, that is, but our right behavior before you, that we would be those who are bringing you glory every moment of every day. We sometimes let down, and we aren't even thinking about doing something like that, but we pray that it would become more and more important to us, that we would value it greatly and value what you think of us greatly, to the glory and to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for us and bought us, even redeeming us by his cross work. In his name we pray. Amen. The structure of 24 and 25 is no accident. It's no coincidence either. In fact, it's quite telling to me that it all has one point, one main point. And through it, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are speaking to all of the different people who could be motivated to serve diligently right up to the very moment that he comes back, his return. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew and Jesus speaking the very words as they were recorded, provides a definite reason for motivation, a definite motivator for us. And it happens through all the various elements that you find in chapter 24 and chapter 25. We looked at 24 last week, but I think this is all part of a whole. Of course, it's called the Olivet Discourse from 21 24, 1 to the end of 25. And that's because Jesus was sitting on the mountain of Olives. So today we're going to look at the 25th and see how it connects to 24. Jesus provides enough details in 24 to get us in the ballpark of being able to use the principle of the fig leaf, the fig tree rather, not the fig leaf, but the fig tree, that he mentioned over there in 24:32. It's a very short parable, probably the shortest one in the whole Bible. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So that's the common sense principle that he gives. When you see these things happening, when you see what looks like the next thing is about to happen, that's when you should start to perk up and pay attention to it. So that's applying the parable of the fig tree. He gave us enough information to know that we are at least in one of those cycles that I talked about a couple weeks ago or last week, I forget when. But the cycle that everybody, every generation will go through. They will see everything but the abomination of desolation. They'll see everything but the return of Christ. That, of course, is at the end of all of it. But on the whole, you can know that we're moving toward the end times. I think you could know that by the clock. I mean, it's sort of silly sometimes when people say some things that are obvious, but as another minute goes by, we're closer to the end. I mean, you know, but these are specific enough signs that tell us that the time is growing near. You don't know the time or the hour. Even Jesus doesn't know the time or the hour. But he says you can still apply this parable of the fig tree. You can know. And that's why throughout the generations, you've always had somebody who has said, I think the end times are coming. So we may say that about our times. And we may be wrong. This may not be the end, but it is still getting closer to the end, and there are these signs. And we're supposed to be, in light of whatever cycle we're in, more and more diligent. And that's the point. He says for us to live like it was going to be the last cycle, the last time, and Jesus is on his way. On the heels of all of that, it is, on the heels of his disavowal of not knowing the time or the day, he does give us all kinds of signs. And he also gives an analogy of his return as being like a house that is broken into by a thief. In chapter 25, the end of 24, he talks about it and he says to basically be ready. If you were a homeowner and you knew a thief was coming, you'd be ready for it. You can almost expect this because Jesus says it's going to happen. You don't need to know the time or the hour that he's coming, but get ready for the break-in, so to speak. He's on his way. He's going to be coming at some point. So what will be your posture with that knowledge? How will you react? How will you handle yourself? You should handle yourself as if the thief were right outside the window, getting ready to break in, regardless of whether he is or not. And that's not psyching yourself up and trying to make yourself believe something that's not true, because it is true. You just don't know when. And in light of you not knowing when, but of the certainty of it, live your life diligently. We spoke about that last week, probably enough. But you see that being diligent and being ready is what all of these things are about. Every single part of this that we're going to look at will have that message. Be diligent, be ready, even though you don't know what time it may be. You do know that he's coming, and he guarantees it. Because he said it, if he didn't tell you the truth, then you shouldn't believe any of the rest of this. But we know that Jesus cannot tell a lie, for God cannot tell a lie. So nobody's going to be able to nail down the time But everyone should be ready for it, but there will be people who will not be ready for it. And it will catch people by surprise. We'll see that in chapter 24 and verse 40. It says there'll be two men in the field. Actually, he begins by saying it's like going to be like the coming of the Son of Man, or the judgment that was coming in the days of Noah. But then it says that there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. 41, two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. I suppose, just imagining, that's going to be surprising. If you're the one that's taken, that's going to be surprising. I mean, all of a sudden, you could fly. But if you're still here, that's going to be a surprise too. So it's not something you can necessarily nail down, but still, it's on its way. The character of his coming is fivefold. I think somebody someplace wrote this down. I don't know where I got it exactly. But the coming of the Lord Jesus is personal. It's physical. It's visible. It's unexpected. It's triumphant. And it's glorious. I think I added that last one because that's six. Some people can count and some people can't. That's the way that he will come. He came the first time as a lamb to the slaughter. Next time he's coming a lot differently and much more. You would be advised not to be on the wrong side of it. Matthew 24, 45 through 41 introduced the concept of reward and punishment. You see that, I don't know how much we talked about that last week, but it talks about the slave, the one that's put in charge of the household, and he does the right thing. It says, blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. So he's doing the right thing. Then there's an evil slave. Servant, slave, doesn't really matter. He says in his heart, my master's not coming, not for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and basically act as if he can get away with anything because the master's not coming back. That's his mindset. We also spoke about the judgment that comes for that person and the reward that comes for the other. So the concept of reward and judgment is introduced there, and it becomes a theme for the rest of this in chapter 25, just for a little review there. You see it in the coming of the bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins, as it's normally called. You see that five of them were not ready. They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming, and if you know about the Israeli wedding, you'll understand this. We talked about it a little bit. Here comes the bridegroom, they sing. They're waiting on the bridegroom for the wedding. The wedding can go on for days, sometimes weeks. Just depends on how much money you have to feed all the people who showed up. The bridegroom, when he comes, that signals the beginning of something in the wedding. In this case, it signals the coming of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the end of the great tribulation, as you recall. This is something to be ready for. If you're not, you end up being like the 10 foolish young women who didn't have enough oil. And they tried to, you know, make amends and tried to fix it. They couldn't do it. That's important. As far as details are concerned, when the Lord comes, that's it. I'm serious. I don't see any place in Scripture that says that anybody will be saved after that. Right to that point, however somebody could. But when he comes, even in the millennial kingdom, people aren't saved. People who are evil get worse. They don't get better. They don't reform, even though Jesus is on the face of the earth. But this all points to that. When he comes, there's a wedding. The bride of Christ and the bridegroom are wedded at some point. Doesn't necessarily happen, boom, right then and there. But, you know, they go up into the air. So, but in this parable, Which a parable usually has one main point. Sometimes it has a couple of sideline points, but the one main point is that those other five were not ready, and see what happens to them. He says, truly, I say to you, after he shut the door, by the way, and they're trying to get in, this which would remind you of the days of Noah, I say to you, I do not know you. Verse 12 of 25, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Why? Because judgment's coming when Christ comes. This is the point. He's moved from the motivation to the result if you aren't motivated. If you're not motivated, it appears to me to mean something else, which we'll get to in a little bit. But that brings this idea of, for those who are not diligent, judgment. For those who are diligent, right up to the time the Lord comes, which you know not when he comes, reward. The first five go into the wedding. They go inside. They're rewarded. The other five are not. You also have the parable of the talents, which I think has been ripped out of its context far too many times, and I think I'd like to put it back. You're talking about talents that are given to three different people. The master goes away. The master expects them to do something with those talents. Just to put this very quickly, again, the idea of diligence is in that parable. Be diligent with what he gives you. He expects you to use whatever he gives you to be in keeping with the way that he was when he was there. That's about the best way I can put that. You know, it talks about interest being made. Two of them gain some interest, one of them does not. Talents just happens to be the word. That's a measurement of weight for them. It's not about your spiritual gifting or anything like that. But still, he talks to them in the end about something that they should have known. And it mainly comes out when he is reproving and disapproving of the wicked servant. See, the last one, you're still talking about two groups here, just as you have been since the beginning. All these are two groups. Even though there are three people, there's still two groups. You have two that do something that are diligent, and they do what the Lord wants them to do while he's gone, in accordance with what he wants done, and the way that he showed them before he left. That's important as well. All of this is just so clear. I hope it is to you guys, without me making every little connection that there is. But there's two groups. There's two people in the first group. There's only one person in the second group of the in the parable of the talents. And the one group, the first group, is rewarded. They are given more. They are blessed. They are rewarded. The other one, he says to him, oh boy, something you would not expect. Because all he didn't do anything as far as we're concerned that we would consider evil or wrong or somehow deserving of punishment. But that's not how it goes. He says, when the master comes back, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, in verse 24 of 25 there. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. And so you got back what you gave me. That's not what the master wanted. The master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, or someplace where you could have gotten some interest. So when I got back, I would get more than what I gave you. So see, that's what the master intended. That's clear from the parable and the way that it's presented. He didn't do anything with it. I think it's kind of interesting that it does say talent, because you are to take what the Lord has invested in you and in me. And since we don't know when he's coming back, we're supposed to use that which he has given us in accordance with what we already know to be the pattern of how he used what he had when he was on the earth. The pattern and the example that he gave us, the model that he gave us before he left. What did he do before he left us? That's how we know what we should be doing now, diligently, without fail, because we don't know when he's coming back, and we should be found doing that which we know would be pleasing to him. And so there again, you have reward and punishment. The two that gained interest are rewarded. The one who was lazy, put the talent in the ground, was punished. It says in verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's commonly a symbol of hell and of punishment. And then you come to the judgment. The judgment in most theological parlance is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You have two major judgments in the Bible. This is one of them. This is the sheep and the goats judgment. The other one is the Bema Seat, B-E-M-A, Bema Seat, and that is the one that the believers will go through. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 5. So the final judgment is not so Jesus can ascertain who are the goats and who are the sheep. He already knows that. See, he comes and he separates them. There's no trial, no nothing. The testimony seems to come after that. The people on the left and the people on the right will get their opportunity to say something. But both of them are surprised. But I don't think you can get away from that one surprising aspect of the Great White Throne Judgment account here. This is also found in Revelation 20, after, or might be 21, I can't remember. I think it's 20 at the bottom of the left page, big paragraph there. The Great White Throne Judgment there is for the sheep and the goats also. So it's parallel to this. It's not so detailed as this particular account of it. But Jesus comes, he separates them off. It's a definite event, historical event, something that will happen. Jesus is the judge at this point. And in separating the goats and the sheep, he definitely points out everybody's identity, who they are. You and I don't use those terms very often, I don't think, or that idea, but goats are those who are not in Christ. Sheep are those who are. We're called the sheep. Jesus has talked about the sheep a lot, John 10 and so on. My sheep hear my voice, all of that. Nobody can snatch them out of his hand. He is the good shepherd. All those ideas have been there. He himself was a part of the flock because he is the lamb that took away the sin of the whole world, according to John the Baptist. But Jesus has been pointing to this, and other scriptures have been pointing to this for a long time. The final judgment is definite. Some people don't think that it is, but it is going to be. Jesus pointed before to it. He said it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you, speaking to the Israeli people. Matthew 11:24, Acts 17:30. I love that particular passage. You use it all the time in trying to let people know that God only tells you to do something that you can do, because it says that's the Mars Hill account where Paul's talking to all those philosophers. He says to all those philosophers about the unknown God that this God can be known. And now he, in 1730, Acts 1730, he says, now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. So, contrary to the five-point Calvinist idea, people can repent. I don't think that he would tell you to do something that you cannot do. But he wants everyone to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Before Felix, Paul spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come in Acts 24:25. Matthew 25 here is an extended picture of that very judgment that was mentioned. It is a very solemn occasion. Revelation 20:11-5, I did write it down, is where you'll see that on the left page in the lower section. But Jesus is the judge. So it is here, but it's also that way in Hebrews 12:23. But God is the judge in other scriptures, so it's pointing to Jesus nonetheless. But the Father delegates this position as judge in John 5:22. It says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In Acts 10:42, Peter's talking to Cornelius and his Italian band. They were on the top hits parade for a while. He says to Cornelius, "God commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify about Jesus that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Goats, dead, living, sheep. Who's supposed to be judged? Apparently it's all human beings. It says very clearly in verse 32, all the nations. How come he doesn't say Israel, include Israel in there? Because all the nations includes all the nations. So everybody, everywhere. In fact, there are places, I just say this as a sideline, where Israel, I can't remember if it's Israel or Judah, because I want to separate those out very carefully from now on. They are called nations. That's really quite interesting in itself. But it does say in Acts 10:42 that he will judge the living and the dead. And it does say here all the nations will be gathered. Remember, Jesus has come. Nobody knew he was coming or when he was coming. They knew he was, but when he came. He shows up and whammo, everybody's standing in front of him. That's a really incredible picture to me. I can't even imagine it. I mean, if I've ever been to a large sporting event, and I've only been to two, and there's this huge crowd, I'm just, wow. I saw a picture of the one of the stadiums, a football stadium, that had 85,000 capacity. It said, this stadium won't even hold all the IRS agents that Joe Biden is going to throw out there on the streets. Well, that's amazing to me. How about all the nations? Put everybody. How can that even logistically be done? I don't know, but it's going to be done. And the final judgment occurs after the second coming, or the return of Christ, however you want to put that. This is something that's supposed to take place on that day and that day alone. In fact, we're supposed to be careful not to be judgmental. We can judge. Please don't hear me wrongly here. We're supposed to judge. We're supposed to discern. If you don't like judge, use discern. I mean the same thing. We're supposed to judge things now. We're supposed to actually be those who can identify whether or not the fruit is of a good tree or a bad tree. So these are all things. We're not brain dead when we come to Christ. Although I think a lot of people were brain dead before they came to Christ. Just the same, we're to leave that to him. We're to leave that to him and allow him to judge all the humans. In fact, even the angels are going to be judged by him, according to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. But neither group is going to be surprised at their assigned position. They know who they are, but it is something else that they're surprised at. And it's this thing about being naked and in prison and water and all of that stuff. You remember the first group says, "When did we see you that way?" They can't remember it. It's something that doesn't really even register. Likewise for the others. But the wording is so different and important. When did we see you like that? He says, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That's a huge theological concept I don't have time to develop. But it speaks about the union of the believer with the Christ. He is in us, we are in him. When you came to Christ, you are in him, in Christ. The Father sees you in Christ. This changes your position, your reward, your status, all kinds of things. But the union is so tight. It's like the union that is spoken of as a mystery in Ephesians 5, where the husband and the wife become one. I've heard a lot of people talk about the mysteries of Scripture. They're not mysterious now. They were mysterious at first. But the mystery is how the two can become one when they are married. But there are all kinds of physical things that you could point to, and legal things that you can point to, and sociological things that you can point to where they become one. But the mystery is, how does the church become one with Christ? But there's also all kinds of things that you could point to there. So he says, if you do it to one of these who are in union with me, you do it for me. Paul found out about this, you recall, on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus wasn't even on earth. He was persecuting the church. These were the least of the brethren of me, Jesus would say. And what you're doing to them, you're doing to me. So do not forget that. The next time somebody abuses or hates or does anything negative toward you, but also think about it in terms of the other positives that can be done toward you. Whatever's being done to you is being done to Christ. I like to think of it as you're taking Christ with you every place you go. He's with you every place you go. And it's amazing. So you don't have to take care of that situation. He will. You can be sure that he will. But the surprise is the real important thing. How is it that somebody could do these things and not understand that? Well, of course, in Matthew, this is the beginning of the church and the beginning of the revelation that is being, you know, going to be progressive and get more and more clear as time goes on and as the revelation goes on. But Jesus is the fullest revelation. They just didn't understand everything about him and everything about the union that takes place. But how is it that I could do something for Ken, let's say, give him a glass of cold water and not remember that? I don't know of any other way. You guys can correct me if you think I'm wrong. I don't care whether or not you think I'm wrong, but I think it's such that it is so definitely the second nature of people who are in Christ to do positive good for other people who are in the body of Christ as if they were doing it for Christ that they really don't even pay attention. You know how you are and I am. If I don't pay attention to something, I forget your name. I forget my name. It's just, you know, it's habit. The habits, the things that you do habitually and regularly, you don't remember them, do you? You might. You might remember some that are close, but the far away ones you don't remember. So that's how they're surprised. So this is an extension of their character, of being in Christ. Doing this to other believers. Sending Christmas boxes. Telling somebody how to get through a bad situation, praying for somebody. It doesn't necessarily have to do with the context of prison. That's just a really far out, on the edge, kind of an example. Those people are in great need, obviously. Their prisons were not like our prisons. They didn't have televisions and libraries and weight rooms and all the things, the saunas probably. Who knows what? They had needs in those places. You met those needs. Jesus said, when you did that stuff, that was for me. The other people don't. But they don't equally remember not doing it. They actually speak as if they had done it, don't they? Read the text again. They sound as if they had done this. And Jesus says, oh, no. You didn't do it accordingly if you're going to be balanced in all of this interpretation that I'm throwing out about why they don't remember is because it wasn't habitual for them. They stepped on people all the time. They walked on people all the time. They walked around people who were beaten and lying in the road, bleeding all the time. And Jesus, he sends them off to judgment. They didn't lift a finger to help his brethren, even the least of his brethren. They didn't care about them. They didn't care about them because they didn't see themselves as related. I'm amazed at how blood is indeed thicker than water. I see it all the time. People go to great lengths to help their family. They don't necessarily do that to those who are not their family. And they actually excuse it because they're not my family. So this is all wrapped up in this whole idea. So if this is true, what does this say about our government who won't even lift a finger to help people who are really and truly in need, but will indeed help those who don't have needs? It doesn't seem. Matthew 5:31-46 might lead you to believe that this is a works-based judgment, the section that we're looking at now. And I will say to you, yes, it is. How do you like that? Now, I believe in grace, and I believe you're saved by grace through faith. But this is still a works judgment. You'll see that he speaks about their works. That's what he's talking about. You didn't feed me. You did feed me. You didn't clothe me. You did clothe me. That's works. That's something that can be seen. By the way, the Bema Seat's also based on works. But it's only true that it's based on works because it points to who you are. The works that you do point to who you are. This needs to be preached from the housetops. People need to get a hold of this. You do what you value. What you value leads you to do what you do. To go visit somebody in prison is obviously going out of their way to do something nice or good for somebody who has a need. This is not normal. If it was your family member, you probably would be more inclined to do that than you would for somebody who's not your family member, or somebody who's your friend even, somebody who's close to you. You don't just every day go to prisons. It's a big hassle nowadays. It's a hassle to go to Monroe County Jail. You have to be signed up and gone through a background check and all that. And they strip you naked, turn you upside down. And I'm just making that up. I want to see if you're awake. But it's really a hassle, you know. And out of sight, out of mind, that happens. But if it's part of who you are, like he said, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. That's not just about just two extremes. It's also would include everything in the middle. But the sheep have obviously aligned themselves with the least of these, my brethren. The others have not. Clearly, there's an unbreakable, perhaps indescribable, unfathomable link between the people who provide the help and the people who receive the help. And there isn't that link in the other case. So works indicate that the supernatural work of God has been done in that person. You do what you are. Remember, I've said before, you become what you are, but here it's a little bit of a different nuance. You do what you are. What you folks do, some of the stuff that you do in this church that I see, and I don't see everything, although I have people that were working for me. They will see you doing things over and over again. Well, I mean, what in the world? Why are you bringing toothbrushes and magic cloths, magic bathing cloths or washcloths, and all that crazy stuff? Why do you do that? Do you want some brownie points? Is somebody keeping track of those someplace? Why do you put money in the plate, which we don't have a plate anymore, but you know. Why do you come here to listen to an old guy like me? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you do what you do? Some of those things you do when you don't even think twice about those things. Because of who you are. You go out of your way to do things. I've seen you do it. And you probably don't even remember doing it. You do what you are. I think this is a works-based judgment because works can be seen, and it works also are so closely related to who you are that you can't separate the two. You are, I don't want to say this out loud, but I'll say you are a good tree. Once you get in big heads or anything. But people outside the walls of churches, I don't mean just this one, it's not fair to do that. Because there are people all across this globe who are doing things for people, and they don't really even think twice about them. And they may be even sometime later will forget about those things. But they could have been seen and recorded, and they are evidence of the supernatural work of God. This is biblical assurance, if you ask me. It's not me going to the fly leaf of my Bible, which I followed a pastor who used to have people sign their Bible and say, I got saved on such. When they doubted their salvation, they would go to that fly leaf and they'd say, oh, yeah, look here, I signed this on such and such a day. If that's all the proof you have, sorry about that. And I wouldn't want to depend on that. I want biblical assurance, and there's so much. But this is one of the parts or pieces of it. That you do these kinds of things for the least of these, my brethren, and you don't even really think twice about it. This is the last time that the sheep and the goats are ever going to be together. They'll never be together again. In fact, this will be such a, I don't know how long it's going to take. It seemed like it would take all kinds of time, but he's already separated them, so I don't think it's going to take a lot of time. Who cares? You're not on the clock anymore. At this point, the clock is gone. The sun and the moon are gone, so the clock is gone. But people who do what they do in life will be recognized by the judge who knows all things and remembers all things. He will recognize what they did because of who they are. It is a consistent thing. You may not be 100% consistent, but this is something I believe that James brings up as well. He says that people who are in Christ are doers of the word, and not just hearers only. And they are people who don't forget who they are when they look into the glass, I believe it says in the King James, and walk away and forget who they are. James is exhorting people just like Jesus is here. It's almost too hard for some people to take. And they think that James doesn't belong in the New Testament, like Martin Luther thought it wasn't supposed to be in there, but the message of James is exhorting believers to be consistent and to act like believers. You know, that's the message of James. That was Jesus' message as well. But the judgment is final. There's no doubt about it. It's all over. There is no change to it. There is no reform that takes place in hell. I loved what D.A. Carson wrote about that. He said there's no shred of evidence in the New Testament that hell ever brings about genuine repentance. Sin continues as part of the punishment and also is the ground for it. Great statement. So is that going to motivate you to be diligent, to be about the work that Jesus has given to us, that he showed us when he was here and expects us to follow, which is a full plate? Boy, don't let me make it sound like it's less than it is. Will we be diligent? Are you motivated? Only those who are in Christ will be, honestly. That all fits as well. Will you keep being attached to the vine, producing much fruit, as it says there? It's amazing how the Bible is so consistent throughout and has the same message throughout. Why do you do what you do? If you do it to be saved, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you do it because you're saved, you're in a good place. The best place a human being can be on the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to look into this passage and to think about these things and to be motivated. I think people don't really need this kind of thing to be motivated, but you must have thought it was important because you gave it to your disciples. And the answer to all those three questions that they posed to you, you give this answer. So there is a reason and a place for it. And we ask you to work through us. It's kind of amazing how many different angles this has, but work through us so that we might be what you want us to be right up to the very last moment, right up to the very moment that you come. You someplace ask the question, will there be faith found on the earth when you return? And there will be. Let it be in us. We pray in Jesus' name. I want you to think about this for just a couple of minutes. I don't know if we've got a song to be played. We got our tech back this week. No? No song? Oh, well. So much for having our tech back this week. Let's